Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And as you're turning there, remember we're in the sixth of seven cycles in the book of Revelation. And we're actually at the end of the sixth cycle. Chapter 17 through 19 make up this particular cycle. But you'll notice here in chapter 19, the Lord shows us a difference between the love He has for His people and the severity of His judgment. First, we are shown God's love through a wedding feast, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And afterward, we see Jesus' severity through a graphic judgment on those who hate Him. That's what we're about to see here. So go ahead and let's begin in verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And so we immediately see heaven rejoicing and celebrating God's victory over the great harlot Babylon. A great multitude symbolizing the church of all ages in glory with victorious voices are proclaiming Alleluia to the praise and glory of God Almighty. And the word Alleluia is used at the beginning and ending of several psalms, but this is the only place in the New Testament where it's used. So it's very interesting in that regard. But also, Alleluia means praise you the Lord. And that's really what is happening here. They are praising the Lord. They are praising Him for His victory over Babylon. And we saw the judgment of Babylon in chapter 18. So it's a continuation of what we saw and why we include it in this vision, or in the sixth vision of the sixth cycle. Now look at verse 4 of our text. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. So we see here, Babylon's smoke will rise forever, meaning she will never persecute the church again. That's a wonderful promise. All who are in glory, all of God's creation is praising God for avenging His people. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the Lord has given us a demonstration of this perfect vengeance. And if you look how this powerful praise is described for us. Look at verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So this powerful praise, if you think about it, it's greater than any stadium the world could ever produce. It's greater than any thunderstorm that anyone has ever heard, and more powerful than any waterfall in existence. You think about Niagara Falls and imagine that sound of Niagara Falls exponentially greater than what it is. And I think even then we'd be only scratching the surface on what it would be like to be in glory and hearing all the voices together in one singing. Some of the times, I think I've even mentioned this before, one of the things I really enjoy about classes in Synod is when that whole church is full of pastors, elders, all these people getting together, and they sing so boldly with their voices. It's one of the joys I have of going to classes in Synod, is just hearing everybody sing as one. It's powerful. And now you can imagine that in glory with all the people who have been saved from the beginning of history to the end. Adam, Eve, Abraham, Moses, David, all the greats, the apostles. You think about that. We'll be singing together in glory with joy and with boldness. And maybe the Lord will even grant us good singing voices, those of us who don't have it. So it'd be great. Something to think about. But that's what's happening here. And with all this power, we hear the words, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Our all-powerful Savior rules over all. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the people, all of creation, is remembering Him for this. because they're seeing it demonstrated. Now, the great worldly power that Satan raised against the church throughout history is defeated by Jesus Christ permanently. And because this is the end, the consummation of the kingdom is here. And the marriage of Jesus and his church has come. Look at verse 7 of our text. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So this is why all of redeemed creation is rejoicing. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. All of creation has been groaning throughout history, waiting for this moment, and it's finally come. And if you remember, the Apostle Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to go ahead and read that for you. He says this in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So all of creation has been waiting, and the church has endured persecution through ridicule, bloodshed, torture, and murder. Both small and great, all people have endured this, groaning, waiting for this day to come. And it's here. And all the while, the Lord preserved his church through all of these things. And he equipped them, people from every walk of life, to proclaim the gospel to his enemies. And that's profound, even that, when you think about it. And the Lord told us this in his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to read that for you as well. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." One of the things I like about this, instead of displaying hatred, the church with humility has patiently endured through the ages by loving their neighbors and their enemies. And this is what it means to be clothed with the righteous acts of the saints. They have endured. They have not repaid evil for evil. And that's what's being happening here. And it's easy to hate our enemies, but God gives us a different calling, right? That's what we're being told here. Remember, we were once enemies of Jesus, but it was the Holy Spirit who took our heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh that we may believe. And that breeds humility in us. And we don't know who God will save and who he will judge. Only God knows who the elect will be. It's not for us to say, ultimately, who God will hate and who he will love. We know he does, but it's not for us to say so. Even the most heinous people in this world, how do you know the Lord won't save them? David was guilty of murder. You know, so was Paul, right? He instigated a lot of murder. The Lord saved both, and they're both great men. David was a man after God's own heart, and Paul wrote most of the New Testament. So we take that as an example, right? But also, you think about it too, God has a perfect and holy hatred, and it isn't sinful. For us, our hatred, even our hatred for sin, is always tainted. And for instance, if you think about it, we're better at hating the sin in others than the sin in ourselves. And maybe we should switch that around and really focus on the sin in ourselves instead of the sin in others. And oftentimes that is a definite thing we have to work on, a definite thing we have to be prepared for, because it constantly brings pride in us. And that's sin against the world, what it says, what pride is. Pride is a sin. It really is, if you think about it. But even though, if you think about it, there is such a thing as a righteous anger. It's okay to be to hate those things that happen in this world, especially the heinous acts that happen in this life. You think about crime and all the things that take place. It's okay to be angry at those things, but this is why we need to constantly not let the sun go down on our anger. Because again, that anger quickly turns into pride. So again, that's an important aspect of this. So therefore, we are called to proclaim the gospel out of love for everyone, and the Lord will sort them out in the end. That's our job. But then notice what happens. And then the angel tells John to write down what he is seeing and what he is hearing. Look at verse 9 of our text. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, but as we move on here, I think it's better to understand what's happening here. We need to understand what a Jewish wedding is. And I want to read you a quote from William Hendrickson from his book, More Than Conquerors, because he explains what a Jewish wedding is well. I'm going to go ahead and start it here. He says this, quote, first comes the betrothal. This is considered more binding than our engagement. The terms of the marriage are accepted in the presence of witnesses, and God's blessing is pronounced upon the union. From this day, groom and bride are legally husband and wife. Next comes the interval between the betrothal and the wedding feast. During this interval, the groom pays the dowry to the father of the bride, if this has not yet been done. Sometimes the dowry is in the form of service rendered. But then comes the procession at the close of the interval. The bride prepares and adorns herself. The groom, arrayed in his best attire and accompanied by his friends who sing and bear torches, proceeds to the home of the betrothed. He receives the bride and conveys her with the returning procession to his own home or to the home of his parents. Finally, there is the wedding feast, which includes the marriage supper. The usual festivities last 7 or even more days. Now, if you think about it, how it applies here in the book of Revelation, in Christ, the bride was chosen from all eternity. That's the betrothal. And in between the time of betrothal and the wedding, Jesus has paid the dowry for his church on the cross of Calvary. That's what's being imaged here. The bride of Jesus Christ is now ready and clothed in the righteousness of her husband. An amazing thought. And the bridegroom has now returned for his wedding feast. But this wedding feast isn't just for 7 days. It's for all eternity. Think about that for more. It's a celebration that will not end. And that's what's being imaged here. And this is a picture of God's love for us. And again, we should meditate on this and long for this. Sometimes we don't think about that, right? Especially for us men, it's hard to think of ourselves as a bride in some sense, right? We have to kind of put ourselves in that situation. But it's symbolic, right? But it's meaningful. It points us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What we long for, what we hope for. And many times, and if you're really honest with yourself, we don't think enough about it. We don't think enough of Jesus' words. Very important. But you think about this here. Look what John's reaction is. John longs for this. And he is so overtaken with joy that after seeing this wedding feast, he gets ahead of himself. Look at verse 10 of our text. It says, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this glorious angel brings John such an awesome message that he falls to his knees in worship of the angel. But the angel quickly corrects his zeal. And many people have come up with explanations of why he did this. I don't know that any of us knows. The text doesn't tell us. But it does remind us that we're all prone to sin and we're all prone to idolatry, even in our good intentions. And that's why it's very important. We need to take the correction of the Lord. And that's really what happens here. The angel corrects him. And the angel tells him the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Meaning the entire Bible is the testimony of Jesus Christ. The revelation of himself forbids us from worshiping anyone other than the one true God. That's why it's so important. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is the object of our worship. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's what he's being reminded here. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is the focus of prophecy. Most of prophecy is forthtelling, not foretelling. It's forthtelling what Jesus Christ has done and what he will do when he comes to judge the living and the dead. It's not about somehow predicting like Nostradamus or some stuff like that. But that's really what it's all about. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But also, we now transition here. We see another picture. And it's a graphic depiction of Jesus' wrath. Go ahead and look at verse 11 of our text. says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, I think it's obvious Jesus is called the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Remember John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So I think there's no doubt here, but we're talking about Jesus here. So heaven is opened, and Jesus and his angels are descending to judge the world. Jesus is the righteous King who has come to devour his enemies. He is riding a white horse, symbolizing his purity and the purity of his justice as he wages this war. That's what's happening here. He also, you notice, he has eyes like a flame of fire because he possesses a holy anger and he has set his sights on his enemies. It's a powerful statement. But again, he is victorious, clothed in a robe dipped in blood because he has utterly destroyed his enemies. The end has already been declared. And this imagery, it comes from Isaiah chapter 62. I'm going to go ahead and read that for you. The prophet Isaiah said this. It says, "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." So this imagery is very graphic. This is where Revelation, we see this imagery from. Again, it's from the Old Testament. But its purpose is to focus our attention on the judgment that will fall on humanity, the severity of Jesus Christ. And this is a picture of the end of the world. Jesus will come with all his mighty angels to judge the living and the dead. Keep that in mind. Look at verse 14 of our text. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So the Lord has come in his wrath with a sharp sword out of his mouth that strikes the nations. That's what we're told here. But this isn't the gospel going out into the world. That's not what's being pictured here. This is the word of our Lord that will judge humanity on the last day. And John spoke about this in his gospel, John chapter 12, verse 48. And listen to what Jesus says. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." That's what this passage means. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Again, time to consider Jesus' words and time for repentance. It doesn't exist anymore. It's done. The warnings have been exhausted. The church has finished her witness to the world. That's what's being spoken here. Those who reject Jesus will now experience his wrath. Both great and small, kings and beggars, people from all walks of life cannot escape this judgment. It is certain. And this includes the beast and his armies. Look at verse 17 of our text. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." So we see here that John saw an angel illuminated by the sun. And using his powerful voice, this angel called all the scavenger birds to come and to consume the flesh and the blood of all people who have rejected Christ as their king. That's what's happening here. And again, this imagery comes from the prophet Ezekiel. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. We're reading verses 17 through 20. Here, you'll notice we have a picture of two feasts. We have a wedding feast that we saw in the beginning, and now we have another feast, but it's a graphic one. So Ezekiel chapter 39. verses 17 through 20. And I'll go ahead and start. Starting in verse 17. "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord." Now obviously this is symbolic imagery, but it's very powerful. This is a description of judgment against the nations. And it was a promise by God that even though he had exiled his people Israel, he had not forsaken them or his promises. Here in Revelation, the Lord is applying this imagery to the church, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles together. The church will be vindicated as a whole. That's what's being pictured here. The bodies of the beast, the false prophet, and all those who follow the beast, their bodies will be laying dead on the ground. And the scavenger birds will come and devour their flesh. That's the picture we're given here. And again, if you think about what's happening, Jesus' enemies are not receiving a solemn burial. There's no pomp and circumstance. There's no, you know, the worthiness of, say, a soldier who's being buried, the guns being shot and everything else. That's not what's being given here. It's a curse is what it is. Their bodies are being laid in the street in disgrace. And it's the disgrace of their rebellion against our Lord. That's the meaning here. That's the meaning of this imagery. And so this is the Lord telling us what he is going to do to his enemies. It's very humbling. But also, look at it in verse 19 as we continue back in our text in Revelation. This is what he said he's going to do, and now this is what he does. Look at verse 19. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." This is an important text because the whole world is gathered together against the Lord. This is the battle of Armageddon at the end of the world. And it's alluded to several times in Scripture, and I'll read a few of them for you. The first one is from Psalm 2, verses 1 through 5. And I'll go ahead and read that. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." And also another section, if you remember from Revelation 17, it also speaks about this. It says, Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14. It says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." And also in Revelation 20, which we'll be dealing with next week, verses 7 through 9, I'll read that as well. It says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So you notice these are all parallel passages, and they describe what is happening here in Revelation 19. If you remember, Revelation 17 and 18 focused on the judgment of Babylon. Chapter 20 focuses on the judgment of Satan. Here, the focus is the judgment upon the two beasts and those who follow him. It's the same event, just a different camera angle. That's what we're being seen here. But you'll notice in all of them, the end is the same for all of Jesus' enemies. Back in our text, look at verse 20 of our text. It says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So if you think about what's happening, the beast and the false prophet have wreaked havoc throughout history. They have led many into false worship, rejecting Jesus Christ and his word. And they're seeing what the consequences of that are. That terror is now over, though. The Lord has vindicated all of his people who were ridiculed, publicly humiliated, tortured, and murdered by these two beasts and the great harlot and those who follow them. You remember the time of Revelation, how many people were murdered in the arenas. We talked about that many times. But again, that's what's being pictured here. They're all being vindicated. They're groaning. They've been waiting, and now it's here. It's been done. These enemies of Jesus and his church, they're thrown into the lake of fire. They've been captured. And this is a huge fire that burns without ceasing. And with it, there's a stomach-turning smell of sulfur that goes on forever and ever as well. And you can imagine thinking about hell like that. It doesn't end. And I think about R.C. Sproul. Oftentimes he says this about imagery. It's probably far worse than what's being imaged here. What's being imaged here should scare us enough, at least humble us enough to see the severity of Jesus Christ. But it's probably far worse. It's probably just scratching the surface on what that punishment is really like. I think we keep that in mind as we see here. And in chapter 20, we'll see the judgment of Satan, and he'll be sent to this same lake of fire. And again, this is certainly humbling to think about. If Jesus didn't save us by granting us the gift of faith to believe, this lake of fire would be our destiny. So much the Lord has done for us. So much. His kindness, his severity is all wrapped up in these things. So in closing with a scripture from the Apostle Paul, and he said this in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. It said, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Chapter 19, it gives us a grand picture of Jesus' love and his severity. The love of the wedding feast lasts for eternity, but the punishment of the wicked lasts forever. You think about the wedding feast. Jesus' love and goodness are displayed in this wedding feast, but his wrath is demonstrated by birds feeding on the flesh of his enemies, where they die in disgrace in the streets and in the ground, where birds are just eating their flesh. That's the contrast we've seen here. The Holy Spirit, through Paul and John, commands us to consider these things. It's incredibly important. Some have led people astray by convincing them to only focus on God's love, as if God's love is the attribute that stands above all other attributes. And it's not true. We know that his love, he's just as much justice as he is love. God is not made up of parts. He's 100% love, but he's also 100% just. And all those things matter. But again, we are told very differently here that we need to focus on these two things, love and severity. This is why throughout our lives as Christians, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the greatness of our sin and misery. How are we redeemed from all our sins and misery? And how are we to be thankful to God for such redemption? That's all wrapped up. The Holy Spirit convicts us to consider his love and severity. And it's wrapped up in those three words. It's wrapped up in those three words: misery, redemption, thankfulness. That's what matters here. And we know more about our sin than when we first believed, if you really think about it. But this continually magnifies the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. And think about how hard it would be to even think about severity if we didn't have Jesus Christ. How hard would it be? How would it bring us to our knees to think about the judgment of God if there was no hope of survival? How would that make you? It probably would harden your hearts, right? And that's what we see amongst people who don't have Jesus Christ. They know in their conscience judgment is coming. They know in their conscience that one day they will stand before the Lord. They know that severity is coming. And that's really the tough thing. But if you think about it too, God the Father displayed the severity of his wrath upon Jesus Christ in order to display his love upon us. The greatest act in history, the crucifixion of our Savior, love and severity, both are wrapped up here. Both are wrapped up in the imagery of Revelation, it's wrapped up into the goal of our life, Jesus, the Spirit of prophecy, the Spirit of everything that we read. And because He has secured us in His hands and promises us that we have a seat at the table of His eternal wedding feast, we live a life of thankfulness for what He has accomplished for us. Isn't that awesome? We have a seat at the wedding feast. It's reserved for you. You don't have to go by and think it's given to some great guy who has all the money in the world who paid for it. We didn't pay for it. Jesus paid for us. And He bought that seat for us, that we may glory for all eternity in celebration. That's what's amazing here. And to think about that too, our triune God from all eternity decided to elect us and save us to this. That was the betrothal. From all eternity, within the Godhead, that covenant of redemption, God decided. He decided to love us, and He didn't have to. Praise be to God the Father, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit for deciding to love us before the world began. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, that You may, in humility, Lord, that you poured out Your wrath upon Your Son, that You displayed Your severity, but in order to display Your love upon us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for enduring that wrath that no one else can endure. We thank You for rising from the dead and ascending into heaven and there mediating for us. And I thank You for giving us Your word, that we may know Your word, and that You have given us a heart of faith, taking our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, that we may believe in Your word, and that Your word would not be a destruction to us, but now would be to our salvation. We thank You for that, Lord. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the work that You have done. Please grant us the spirit and the heart and the desire that we be thankful to You more and more every day for what You have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, with the power of Your Spirit.